Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue to look at this gospel. And the further we go through it, the more I am amazed at the glory of this gospel. And it truly is a great blessing to study this gospel together. We're looking this morning at the Transfiguration. We began to look at it last week, kind of introduced it. So let's read chapter 17 and verses 1 through 13. These all kind of go together. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make the three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a great blessing to be here today and to study the Word together. Lord, it is a glorious thing to be your child, to have your Word, and to have the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge truly our dependence upon you to understand the Word, and we pray that you would truly open our eyes of understanding, give us wisdom and discernment, and may we, as we study the Bible, see the glory of the Lord. And we pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would teach us, that you would teach us to worship you and to humble ourselves before you and to glory in you. Teach us to cleave unto you and cling unto you, to fear you and to trust you. And I pray, Lord, that in all things we would obey you because you are the Lord. And we pray that you would particularly bless our time this morning in the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's truly a great privilege that I have each week to study the Bible. And indeed, it's the greatest calling that I think any man could have, is to study and to preach and to proclaim the Word of God. And every day, every week that I study, I learn. You know, some people think the pastor knows everything, and that's just not true. I learn every week. I learn a lot. And some days, some weeks, I'm virtually overwhelmed as I study because of it's just so incredible. I mean, if you really want to see the glory of the Lord, study the Bible. Don't read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Study the Bible if you really want to see the glory of the Lord. This is how I felt this week. And I will tell you that all these years I've grown up in the church, I've read the Transfiguration many times. I did not understand it until these last 2 weeks. And the challenge that I have today and in the next week or two is to somehow convey just a little bit of what I studied the last 2 weeks. It is truly profound. And I hope to give you just a little bit of a sense of that today. Now again, as you read the Transfiguration and you read about how Jesus took his three closest disciples up into a mountain and was transfigured before them, and he shone brightly, and his face shone as the sun, and Moses and Elijah appear there in glory and are speaking to Jesus, and then the Father comes, and the cloud overshadows them and speaks. somehow this seems like this should be really important. I mean, this is a major thing that took place. And yet, I must admit, I've often, over the years, scratched my head. Why is this here? What is the point of this? It seems like it should be important, but why? Why is it important? Well, it is important, and it's here for a reason. We began to look at this last week, and we want to begin by observing, and if you have your notes, I put a note, a thing in the bulletin with the notes, and I wrote two statements at the top this morning. I want to read them because they kind of summarize pretty much what I said last week. And I just want to rehearse that briefly before we move on this morning, because it really is fundamental to what I want to say. The first thing that I have written down there is this. The Transfiguration was a preview of the glory of Christ that would be revealed at His second coming. Now, that's very important, and what I tried to do last week, and what I, again, just emphasize again, is what I tried to do last week is to help you to see that the end of chapter 16 is directly connected to the Transfiguration. Now look at the last two verses of chapter 16. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." That is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus clearly proclaims His second coming. Now, it was hinted at in the kingdom parables in chapter 13, but here He directly proclaims to His disciples that He is coming again, a second coming, okay? Something new in their minds, and I don't think they understood it at this point. But He's coming a second time to judge. Then verse 28, He says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And as I tried to observe last week, verse 28 is a prediction that Jesus makes that there are going to be some of you here that see me in my glory, just like when I'm going to return again. And chapter 17, verse 1, which begins in the Greek with "and," connects it to that promise. 6 days later, 7 days later, Jesus takes three of His disciples up to this mountain and shows them the glory, His second coming glory. That's what this is. This is a preview. By the way, we observed last week that that's how Peter understood it in 2 Peter chapter 1. This was a preview of His second coming. Now, that's very, very important. And we looked at why He did that last week, but we observed this as a foundational point, that the Transfiguration was a preview of the glory of Christ that would be revealed at His second coming. Now let me then read the second statement, which is this. And this is what I want to kind of develop over the next couple of weeks. And I did mention this last week, but it's kind of jumping off there today. The Transfiguration unites the second coming and the arrival of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament as one event. This is what I'm going to try to show you this morning, because I think it's very clear. When you see chapter 17 and you read the Transfiguration, if you're like me, what you see is the second coming. So you go down through and you see Christ, the description of Christ with the bright face shining like the sun, white raiment, you know, all this glory, clouds. We think of, if you're like me, you think of Matthew 24 when Jesus comes. It's meant to make you think of that because that's what it's a preview of. Or we think of Revelation chapter 1 where almost the same words are used of Jesus in His glory when John saw Him in His glory. His countenance was as the sun. Or Revelation chapter 19. That's what comes to our mind as Christians. We think of the second coming. But remember, The disciples were just introduced to the second coming. They didn't have the idea of the second coming in their mind. That wasn't part of their theology. They thought of the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so understand, they did not see the second coming of Christ when they saw this. They saw the kingdom. They saw the kingdom. They saw the promises of the Old Testament regarding the coming kingdom and the Messiah that would bring that kingdom. And even more so, and this is what I want to develop here a little bit, they saw the Feast of Tabernacles. Almost every detail in this transfiguration points to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was meant to point to the kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, the evidence of that is profound, and we'll look at it, but the most obvious point is that that's what Peter thought it was. That's why he suggested, "Can I build 3 tabernacles for you?" That's why he said that, because that's what came to his mind. And by the way, this happened just before the Feast of Tabernacles. This was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles when this happened. Okay. So, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast in the Old Testament, we'll look at this today, Lord willing, that culminated all the other feasts. It culminated the Jewish calendar, and it was looking to that kingdom, that coming kingdom. Okay? Now, my great challenge over the next couple of weeks is to help you to see this transfiguration through Jewish eyes. Because if you do this, you will understand. This transfiguration, I believe the most fundamental point of it is to unite the second coming of Christ with the kingdom promises of the Old Testament, which is extremely significant for various reasons, but it's extremely significant for this, for two things that are related to Christ's second coming. The first is that his second coming is going to take place before the kingdom promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. In other words, it's premillennial. It is pre-kingdom. We aren't in the kingdom right now. Okay? There's an aspect of the kingdom right now, but it's not the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. That kingdom will come when Christ comes. He will bring the kingdom. I believe the transfiguration is meant to point that out to these disciples, although I don't think they fully understood it at this point. But I think as they look back on it, they understood that this is why this event took place. To show them that the kingdom promises of the Old Testament were still future. They were going to happen when Jesus comes again. There's also something very significant about this then. And this is, again, we'll look at this in a minute. When you look at the Old Testament, you realize, as a premillennialist who believes that those promises haven't been fulfilled yet, there is vast amount of detail now in the Old Testament that describes Christ's second coming and what happens when he comes, which is where we get our eschatology. Okay? Now, everything in the New Testament, okay, fits around the eschatology of the Old Testament. It doesn't change the eschatology of the Old Testament. It actually increases our knowledge of it, it expands it, but it doesn't change what is given in the Old Testament. And that's significant because, again, I mentioned this last week and I mention it again, the Bible teaches plainly that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. How do I know that? Because of these promises that this transfiguration is referring to. There are lots of other reasons. But I want to observe the fact, and I believe this is important, both in understanding Scripture and especially understanding the last days and the and the second coming. It is very important to understand that God has a plan for the Jewish people as a nation, which is why it's so significant that Israel is there in the land as a nation after 2,000 years being absent. The promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, in other words, are still in effect. And he's going to bring them all about. And the millennium is going to be, now I say this because of the Old Testament, The millennium, that kingdom when Christ comes, is going to be Jewish in nature. It's going to be a capital city in Jerusalem, with Jesus reigning on the throne at Jerusalem, on David's throne. Say, how do I know that? Because that's what the Old Testament says will happen. I read some passages in the Old Testament last week that I argued were parallel or the same thing as Christ's second coming. In all of those passages that describe the Messiah coming in judgment upon the world, which is his second coming, it's Revelation 19, in all of them the kingdom follows. And the Jewish prosperity in the land follows that. Okay, so this is what I want to speak about in the next couple of weeks, is this, that the Transfiguration unites the second coming and the arrival of the kingdom as one event. In other words, this second coming, it's the same thing. Okay? Very significant. So I want to do three things, and this is the outline, and we're not going to get through this today. I don't intend to. But I have to give you background, because if I don't give you background, it won't make sense. To see the glory of this, you have to see the whole thing. And this is one of those sermons I wish I had about 4 hours, because I'd like to do it all at once, but I can't do that. So I have to build a house over the next couple of weeks. The first thing I want to do is I want to introduce you to the kingdom promises of the Old Testament, because I'm afraid that to most Christians, that's just kind of like this nebulous thing out there that what are they? What's the kingdom promises? I want to develop for you, if I can put it this way, what the Jews expected. I want to develop for you what the Jews understood in regard to eschatology, if you will. Okay? Secondly, and this is very important and extremely interesting, and this was for me the most enlightening thing in my study, and that is how the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to the kingdom, pointed to these promises, and how that then is related to the Transfiguration, because the Transfiguration is Feast of Tabernacles. Everything in it is Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? The Feast of Tabernacles was pointing to this kingdom. Okay? So then finally, and we won't get to this today, but we'll look at this statement, the Transfiguration unites the second coming and the arrival of the kingdom as one event. Okay? And I believe that's how the disciples understood it. And by the way, just as a kind of a point, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus spoke for 40 days with the disciples about the kingdom, it says in verse 3, in verse 6 of Acts 1, it says, this is after his resurrection, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, they didn't understand the timing yet at this point, but I think they did understand rightly that Christ was going to, sometime in the future, restore the kingdom to Israel. I think they understood that correctly. And, of course, they had the timing wrong. They didn't understand there were 2,000 years between those events. But I think that they did understand rightly that Christ did intend to restore the kingdom to Israel. And I believe that's what this transfiguration, I believe, was meant to point out. That was going to happen when Christ comes again. That's what's going to happen. Now, so having said that, and this is the challenging part, doing this succinctly, clearly, and in a way that is very helpful, I want to overview the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. Not easy to do in a short period, but turn, if you will, I'll start here with Genesis chapter 15. And I want to give you a sense for the history, the timing, and the expectations of the Jewish people. Now, we observe the fact that Jewish expectation really begins with the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. This was after the flood, and interestingly enough, probably about the same time as Nimrod, who was the founder of the city of Babylon. Well, at the same time, roughly, God made a covenant with one man. His name was Abraham. Abraham dwelt in the city of Ur, as you know. Ur was famous as a place where they worshiped the moon god. God called Abraham in chapter 12. And the Abrahamic covenant is related to us in chapter 12. Well, primarily, it's really a theme in the book of Genesis. But chapter 12, chapter 15, where it's officially enacted, and chapter 17, where the circumcision is given as a sign of that covenant. But I want to read this because it gives us a starting point. God promised Abraham several things. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, that there would be a seed from him, and that they would be blessed, and that he would have a land, and that his seed would have a land, and this land being the land of Canaan. Okay. He promised also that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed, and that was through, as we know from Paul in Galatians, that's the gospel. Okay. We are spiritually related to Abraham. But he made promises to his physical seed. And one of those promises was land. Now, I just want to observe, if you look at chapter 15, and I would read verses 13 through 18. It says, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Now, he's talking here about Egypt. Remember, Abraham at this point is in the promised land, wandering around. "But your descendants, okay, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here," this is under Moses, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And then it says in verse 17, "It came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces," sacrificial pieces that he had cut. Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" I'll stop there. Now, what God is telling Abraham here is that his descendants would in fact sojourn in Egypt for a time period, and eventually they would be enslaved, and then he would send someone to deliver them, and that someone was Moses. Okay. Now, when you come to Moses, if you turn over to to Exodus, you know the story of Moses and how God called him to approach Pharaoh and demand the release of the Jews who had been there for 400 years. Understand that this was a fulfillment, really, of what God had promised to Abraham back there in Genesis 15, which I just read, that you would go out of this land and go come back to this land, the promised land. This was the beginning of it. It was through Moses. And God calls Moses. This is roughly between 600 and 700 years later. Abraham, 2100 BC. The Exodus is placed by conservative, if you follow the dating of the Bible, around 1446 BC is usually the date that's given by conservatives. So this is almost 700 years later. God calls out the whole nation, which is now probably at least 1 million, maybe 2 million people. And then you know the story, how he brings judgment on the nation of Egypt, calls them out, they cross the Red Sea. 6 weeks later, they're at Mount Sinai. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. This was all based, by the way, on the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 19, verse 3, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" This is at Mount Sinai, just before he gave the Ten Commandments and the law. And some people have called this basically kind of like the birthplace of the nation of Israel, because this is where Israel became a nation. God says, I make you a kingdom. You're my people. And he now gives them a law. We call it the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, which was more than just moral law. It was laws about, it was civil law. It was all kinds of law. Basically, constituted them a nation. And they are now his people. They've been delivered from Egypt. He has brought them out, and he gives them the law at Sinai. And then he says this, that if you obey me, you'll have life, and you'll be successful, and you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. And of course, you know the story. They went out from Sinai about a year later, and they went to the brink of the Promised Land, and because of unbelief, they could not enter into the Promised Land, and they wandered around for 40 years under Moses in unbelief until that generation had passed away. And then they were led by the glory cloud night and day. And whenever the glory cloud stopped, they stopped, and whenever it moved, they moved, and they followed the Lord literally all through the wilderness for 40 years. They came into the Promised Land. But before they entered the Promised Land, just before they entered the Promised Land, and just before Moses died, because you remember Moses couldn't enter the Promised Land, Moses gathered the second generation together there on the plains of Moab, and he rehearsed the law with them. It's called the Second Law, Deuteronomy. He rehearsed the covenant. Called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. He rehearsed it with these people in great detail. He goes through the book of Deuteronomy. As you go through, he rehearses everything that God did for them, how they defeated these people and how he provided for them. And then he reminds them of the law and all that he's given them. And they go through the law again. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he's reminding them, you must obey the law. You must obey the law. You must keep the law. You must teach it to your children. Then as we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now in chapter 28, God gives them their two options. If they keep the law as a nation, remember, this is as a nation, if they keep the covenant and they obey all his commandments as a people, they will know blessing. They'll know blessing in the land. They'll be victorious over all their enemies. They'll have fruitful land, fruitful families, fruitful everything. But then he gives the opposite side. He says, if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. You'll be cursed everywhere. You'll be cursed in the city. You'll be cursed in the country. You'll be cursed before your enemies. You'll run before your enemies. And he goes through in great detail. In fact, there's a lot more detail regarding the curses and the blessings. And he basically says, eventually you'll be thrown out of the land. And you'll be dispersed abroad. Now that's what he says in chapter 28, 29. Now he says this in chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, they're going to be all scattered throughout all the world. And he's going to bring these things to mind. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. Now let me just stop there. And I want you to observe this fact. This is fundamentally what the Jews understood when they thought of the kingdom. The kingdom was a time when, after a period of being out of the land for a long time, having experienced all the curses, they will be brought back to the land. They will be, as a nation, regenerated, and they will experience blessing in the land. Now, this was revealed all the way back in Deuteronomy. Now, my point is this. As you go through the Old Testament, you realize that much of what the Old Testament is doing is building on this concept of the kingdom. It's describing this kingdom that they're expecting in the future. And so this kingdom is absolutely bound up with the Messiah. It's called the Davidic Covenant. It's that time when Israel would be safe in the land, no more ever to fear enemies again. But they would be safe in the land. This theme is repeated ad infinitum in the Old Testament. And it is developed. It's developed in great detail. I don't have time to take you through all the passages. I would do that if I had 3-4 hours. And even then we wouldn't get through them all, because it's all through the Old Testament. This is developed. The Jews are looking for this. Now, I'll just give you several elements that are always there. And if we go through the Old Testament and just look at the passages, there are several elements about this kingdom that they're looking for. Okay? They are looking, first of all, the Messiah will bring it, the son of David, okay, who will sit on David's throne, of which Solomon is a type. Right? They are looking that when that Messiah comes, there will several things that will take place. First of all, the Jewish nation itself will be purified. In other words, all the rebels in the nation will be purified out. This is, again, lots of passages that deal with this. Okay? It's going to be a time of judgment, first of all, of the nation of Israel, so that all the unbelievers will be purged out, just like in the wilderness. Okay? Secondly, it will be a time when God brings the Jews back to the land. The Messiah will bring the Jews back to the land. Thirdly, it will be a time when God judges all the nations of the world. It's judgment. In fact, that's the most profound thing about this coming kingdom. Above all else, it's a time that begins with judgment. The wrath of God is poured out on the whole world, and the nations are judged. Okay? All of Israel's enemies are judged, and now Israel dwells in the land in peace and safety and prosperity. Okay? That's called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. And it begins with judgment, complete judgment over the whole earth. Now, that's kind of in a summary what I mean by the kingdom promises. As you read the Old Testament, this is developed in great detail. This is what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for the Messiah who will come and judge Israel and save Israel and judge the nations and bring peace and righteousness. And the Messiah will be the king over the whole earth, and there will be peace over the whole earth. And there'll be prosperity, particularly for the Jews in the nation of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go through all these passages, but I want to observe, this is very important. It was seen, and lots of passages about this, it was seen as a second Exodus. It is often compared to the Exodus. in Moses' time. Okay, so I'll just give you one passage. There are others we could look at. But look at Ezekiel chapter 20. The context here, again, is Israel looking toward the time of the kingdom. In fact, it would be interesting to talk about the whole book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel, who prophesied at the time of, I just have to give you this background, who prophesied at the time of the exile. This is, of course, many centuries after Moses. Ezekiel went to Babylon with the second group of people that were taken captive by the Babylonians, went to Babylon, was in Babylon, and there he prophesied. He's in Babylon when he gives his prophecy. And Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. This is kind of, as you go through the book, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is leaving the temple and then leaving Jerusalem and leaving Israel. And the second half of the book of Ezekiel is looking at the return of the glory of the Lord to the land of Israel and to the temple. Okay? Now, with that in mind, okay, understand that this book is a lot about judgment on the one hand and about restoration on the other. But I want to read a section from Ezekiel 20 that speaks of this kingdom, this coming kingdom, and the day of the Lord. And I want you to observe especially that it relates it to when they left Egypt, the Exodus. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Notice again, all the themes, you know, all these themes are day of the Lord themes, kingdom themes. You got a king who's going to come, who's going to pour out wrath. Okay? Verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. That's regathering to the land. What land? I think everybody knew what land. It was the land of Israel. Don't think it had to be defined. It's pretty clear from the context. From the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Just like at the Exodus, right? They left Egypt, came into the land, okay, with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. This is called in Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. This is related to the Exodus. It's just like in the days of the Exodus, when he took the people out of the land of Egypt and took them into the wilderness where he purified them. That's what he's going to do at the end of the age with another generation, just before the kingdom, right? That's what he's saying. Again, it's just like Deuteronomy 30. It's the same thing. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That's the new covenant, by the way. This is great. Verse 38, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. There the land is defined. Into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There it's further defined. It's a very specific place. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. That's repentance. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my namesake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now I'll stop there. This is what the Jews were looking for in regard to the kingdom, and this is was comparing it to what happened at the Exodus. Okay. Now let me take you to one more passage, or maybe two more. Zephaniah. You probably don't read Zephaniah a lot, but Zephaniah is fundamentally about the day of the Lord. Now, I want to read this, and one of the reasons I want to read this, there are lots of passages we could read to do this, but I want to read this because I want to show you again, this is like a summary almost, because not everything's here, but almost a summary of what the Jews expected in regard to the coming kingdom. And I'm going to point the elements out to you as we read it. We could read the whole book, but we won't. It's only three chapters. I'm going to read a section from the end of chapter 1, and then I'll move over to the end of chapter 3. But let me begin in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Okay, great day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the day that ushers in the kingdom. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice, worldwide judgment. Can you think of where that's obviously portrayed? The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the day that's coming when this is going to happen. Now, if you look at chapter 3, and I'll start here in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. That's Revelation 19, think Armageddon. All my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame. He's talking about Israel here. Because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. See, that's Exodus, or that's Ezekiel 20. I'll take them under the rod. I'll purify all those rebels. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. See, this is the circumcised heart of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. See, there it is again, the day of rest. Okay, you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time, when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. He is talking to the nation of Israel. He is talking about the land of Israel, that they would be gathered to the land, that they would know the glory of the Lord in the midst of all the nations. And this happens, notice, after the day of judgment. It's part of the day of the Lord. It is significant that Jesus places that at his second coming. This all happens in the future. This is not referring to the church. This is referring to the nation of Israel, the people, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, the only way you can get around that, the only way you can get around it is by changing all these details and just spiritualizing them, which is not good exegesis. There's no other way to deal with this, because Jesus made it plain. This is going to happen when I return. I'm going to come again. Remember, this is the significance of the transfiguration. It equates these things with his second coming. Because the disciples were confused. The disciples were confused as to why they were, he was talking about the cross and the way of the cross, and you have to take the way of the cross too, and what are you talking about, Jesus? I thought you were going to come in glory. I thought you were going to come and judge the nations. Jesus is saying, listen, that's going to happen later. So don't get caught up in kingdom things, because you're not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Okay, the church is to preach the gospel. Well, I'm about out of time, but let me take you to one last passage, which is what the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and it was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It says, for behold, the day is coming. Here again is the theme of judgment, right? Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That ought to make you think of the Transfiguration. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Should also make you think of the Transfiguration. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So they were looking for this day of the Lord. They were looking for the Messiah preceded by Elijah. Now I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop there, but I want to just preview a little bit what I want to say next week so that we have some continuity here. Now, these kingdom promises, which we just kind of looked at in a very brief way here this morning, were all kind of summed up in the Feast of Tabernacles. The calendar of the Jewish holidays, the feasts, were all meant to be prophetic. You know, the first three were fulfilled when Christ came the first time. And the second three are going to be fulfilled when he comes the second time. Well, the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was fundamentally understood in two ways at the same time. It was on the one hand looking back to the Exodus and the wilderness, and on the other, it was looking forward to the kingdom. Moses, Elijah. A time when God would again, Shekinah glory, dwell with them just as he did in the wilderness, being led by God's presence. This is the transfiguration. This is exactly what it's picturing. We're going to look at the Old Testament, see what it says about what happened in the Feast of Tabernacles and how it was understood by the Jews in the Old Testament. And as you see that, you will see that that's exactly what the transfiguration is picturing. Everything that they expected in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an amazing picture. And again, it's kind of have to do this piecemeal one week at a time, but it is truly an amazing truth, which we will continue next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when you will return. When you will return, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, will return in great glory to judge the nations, to bring peace on the earth, to bring judgment on the earth, to bring the earth into a state of rest and peace, perfect righteousness. We also look forward to the day when you will deliver the Jews. And as Christians, we, like Paul, look forward to that day when you will indeed deliver the Jewish people. Or as Paul said in Romans 11, even in their unbelief, they are the people of God. Not because they're good people, but because of the fathers, because of the patriarchs, because of the promises that you made to the patriarchs. Lord, we pray for the people of Israel. We pray for the Jewish people. Lord, that they would see their Messiah and that you would come and deliver them, even as you have promised. For they are the apple of your eye, as you have told us in the Old Testament. Lord, you in your grace and your mercy have brought us in as Gentiles into these promises, and we thank you and praise you for that. But Lord, we would not be arrogant towards the original receivers of that promise, which is the Jewish people. We pray, Lord, that as we go forth through our week this week, that you would help us to keep our eyes upon the return of Christ. On the one hand, looking back to the cross, and on the other hand, looking forward to your return. And may you find us abiding in you, that we would not be ashamed at your coming, but Lord, that we would rejoice in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.